We have a handout again this evening. This will be our last session in this study on the tabernacle. So we will conclude tonight in just, I think, a way that will, I hope, help us gain some sense of the significance of all of this. We've spent time working our way through the structure of the tabernacle, the camp around it, the various furnishings that are part of the tabernacle. We've talked about the various the priesthood, the garments of the priests, the sacrifices, the festival system, just all of these parts that kind of come together in the ministry of the tabernacle. I want you to turn tonight, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll begin there and really be spending most of our time this evening in the book of Hebrews. And I've entitled the session tonight, Shadows of Good Things to Come. That's really a thought taken from the first verse of Hebrews 10, and we'll at some point down the road actually get to Hebrews chapter 10. But what we want to do tonight is just really talk about the significance of all of these things for us as New Testament believers. And we've done that bit by bit along the way, but tonight just really want to kind of step back and see what the writer to Hebrews especially does in putting these things in context for us as New Testament believers. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll read a text here from 1 Corinthians 10. Father, we are thankful for these past several months as we have spent time considering your provision for fellowship with your people and how in the days of Israel you did that through the sacrificial system, through the ministry of the priests and of the high priest, through the tabernacle and later the temple. Lord, as we'll consider tonight, we understand that these things were not simply for them, but to be instructive for us. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this evening, that you would kindle in our hearts a fresh sense of thankfulness and excitement for the privileges that are ours as New Testament believers in Christ. I ask that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it in our hearts and lives. Use it to draw us closer to you. Use it to turn our attention to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that if there would be any with us this evening who don't know Christ as Savior, they would, even as we consider the truths of the Word of God tonight, come to realize that great need. We ask for your blessing now upon our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So really the question that I want to answer for us is, you know, all of these things that we have read about were given to the nation of Israel more than 3,000 years ago. The Exodus is typically dated at 1446 B.C., so a long, long time in the past. And so, you know, we might ask, well, how does this help me now? You know, how does this help us as New Testament believers? And the Bible in the New Testament addresses that question somewhat head on in a number of places. And we're going to look at one of them here to begin tonight. 1 Corinthians 10. And let me start reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Paul writes this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And let me ask you just to keep your Bibles open there, because I'm going to go back and draw our attention to just a couple of thoughts from that text. But in a nutshell, Paul tells us that these things were given. These things happened to Old Testament Israel, certainly very real for them, and they had impact on their lives. But Paul says that they also serve as both examples for us, examples that we are to follow or not follow, as the case may be, and as illustrations, pictures, if you will, that are intended to illumine God's truth for us. Now, when I was growing up, there was a series of books that I was introduced to by one of my elementary teachers, and they were books about two characters called Brains Benton and Jimmy Carson. Okay, they're kind of like, I never read the Hardy Boys, but kind of like that. Encyclopedia Brown, Nancy Drew. These two characters were youthful detectives, and they set about to solving certain mysteries, certain problems. Now, sometimes I suppose when people read books like that, they jump to the end because they want to see how it's all going to end. You know, and they understand the story, but you know, it is so much more interesting. And the story is so much richer if you read it along the way and you look at the clues and you analyze it and you're trying to figure it out as you go and see if in the end you come to the same solution, the same answer to the problem that they did. And why is that? It's because the background kind of enhances the significance of the solution. Well, in the Bible, of course, the Lord Jesus is the solution to sin and death. And we can zero right in on that in the New Testament, as we generally do, and see those things. And the New Testament provides that answer clearly, but you know, the Old Testament imagery, okay, what we sometimes call typology, and we'll talk about that word and its significance in a minute, but it enriches the answer of what Jesus has done for us. And it provides the background for a better and deeper understanding of Christ and His work, and God intends that for us. And God brought these things to pass in the lives of the Israelites, in the nation of Israel, yes, to teach them things, and to show them things, and to be at work in their lives, and to glorify Himself through that, but also, and the Scripture says this explicitly, He gave us those things so that we would be illumined, so that we would better appreciate and understand and rejoice in what Christ is for us, and what Christ has done for us, and the privileges and the blessings that we have today. You know, 2,500, 3,000, whatever it is, 3,500 years later, because of what we can see and learn through those Old Testament teachings. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, and that is really what the book of Hebrews teaches us. So we're going to talk about this matter of typology. Now, I've referenced that before when we did our session on methods of Bible study. We talked about it a little bit. But we'll just recap a couple of high points from it tonight. Okay, the word type, T-Y-P-E, like typewriter, comes from the Greek word tupos, and that word appears in the text that I just read a couple of times. Take a look at verse 6, where it says, "Now these things were our examples, they were our types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." They were types, if you will. They were written for our admonition. That means not only our warning, but also our instruction, our encouragement, our advisement. God has recorded for us these things that He did in the nation of Israel, that we would learn, that we would be illumined, that we would grow, that we would understand, that we would better appreciate, that we would be cautioned in our own walk with the Lord. It says, upon those of us upon whom the ends of the world, literally the end of the ages, are come. Okay, so, you know, I suppose there's one sense in which the main point of this passage in Corinthians is that look at the sinful choices that Israel made and see their consequences. And that's certainly true. But it is also providing us with vivid imagery, examples, patterns, pictures that can aid us as believers. So let's turn our attention tonight to the book of Hebrews. Let me have you turn right to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews clearly emphasizes the benefit of knowing the Old Testament. In fact, one of the main themes, if not the main theme, of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ in comparison to all of God's provision in the Old Testament economy. in the Old Testament dispensation. Just throughout the book, there's this emphasis, here's what it was like in the Old Testament, but look at how much better it is because of Christ. And here are things that the Old Testament pictures for us, and look at how they are fulfilled and expanded and gone way beyond in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's just really kind of the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. And this is a book that is written to a group of believers known as the Hebrews. That's why we call it the book of Hebrews. So these are people descended from Abraham. These are people who would be keenly aware of the history and the practice of Judaism. And you know, the New Testament is just so filled with references to the Old Testament, perhaps no place more than in Hebrews, but also in Revelation and Matthew and really throughout the books of the New Testament. So it behooves us not to dismiss the value of the Old Testament. But Hebrews emphasizes that value especially in this book written to these Jewish believers to draw to their thinking things that they knew from their upbringing, from their background in Judaism, and show them how Christ is the fulfillment of all that and all that He has done, and to just cause their souls to be stirred as they reflect on how Jesus fulfills so much of that which is pictured for us in the Old Testament. So let's look here right at the beginning, Hebrews 1, verse 1. The writer begins this way, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, in other words, the Jewish fathers, their Jewish forebears, by the prophets. But verse 2 says, He hath in these last days, now in something even better than prophets, He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in chapter 1 and the first about half of chapter 2, we just have some of the richest teaching in all the Bible about all that Christ is, about the deity of Christ, about what He has done. And the point is made that Christ is far better than the prophets. Yes, He's a prophet, but way better than the prophets. Christ is far better than the angels. He is, you know, not just some angelic being, but He is indeed the Son of God, the one who is in the image of the Father, the express image of the Father, the one who is shows to us what it is to be God. So you see that at the beginning of Hebrews. Then in chapters 3 through the first part of chapter 4, we see Jesus' superiority over Moses. So let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to get to the heart of where we're going tonight in a minute, but I just kind of want to just show the pattern that is here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he's going to make this comparison about Christ as the Lord over His house and Moses and His house. And he's going to show that Christ is superior to Moses. Judaism kind of viewed Moses as somewhat of the founder of their faith, if you will. I mean, there's Abraham, there's Moses, all the teaching of the Old Testament, the law came from Moses. And so he's saying, well, that was important. And Moses was a faithful man in his house, but consider the leader of our religion, if you will, our Savior, Christ, who is far better than that in His house, in His group of people. Okay, so Moses' house is the Jewish people, the people of God in that day. Verse 3 says, For this man, for Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So what he's saying there is, you know, Moses was part of the house. He's part of the people of God. Christ is far superior to Moses because He's not just part of the people of God. He is God. He is the one who has made, who has built, who has created these people. Verse 4 says, For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony, for a witness of those things which were to be spoken after. There's that idea again of Moses is faithful in that day, and now we learn from those things after that, now in our day. Verse 6, But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So Christ, far better than Moses. Then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 14, and extending up into chapter 10, we see Christ's superiority over Aaron and really over the entire Aaronic priesthood. And we see the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over all the sacrifices of Aaron that Aaron and his sons could ever offer. So, you know, I would encourage you to take some time, if you've never done it, to sit down and read the book of Hebrews in one sitting. You know, we read chapter at a time, or sometimes two or three chapters at a time, sections at a time. But really, if you read the book of Hebrews from beginning and end, I think you'll find that the power of the impact there is that much greater. As you just see it telling us again and again in all these different ways, Christ superior to the prophets, Christ superior to the angels, Christ superior to Moses, Christ superior to the sacrificial system, to Aaron, all of these things. And it just keeps showing us the glorious truth of all that our Savior is to us. So let me just encourage you to do that. We won't cover it all tonight, but we'll touch on some more here. So chapters 4 through chapter 10, we see Christ superior over Aaron, over the sacrificial system. And as you read that, it'll also draw our attention to how the Old Testament prepared the way for Christ. Kind of set out all these patterns, all these pictures, all these things that illumine our thinking as we look and say, I see Jesus, the Lamb of God. I see Jesus, the great high priest. I see Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. We see these things that the Old Testament gives us that foundation. So whenever a New Testament writer is doing that, when they show specific Old Testament teaching that is paralleled in the person and work of Christ, in a sense, that's what we're talking about with typology. Okay? That's kind of where we're going here. The typology is this study of types. Okay, so we use this word type, and it's just kind of a theological term that has significance in our discussion. And it has the idea of example. Okay, what is a type? It's in essence an example, as it was used for us in 1 Corinthians 10. It's an analogy. And there's a sense in which typology or a type is a form of prophecy, but it's different from prophecy. When we think about prophecy, we think about something that is specifically declared is going to come to pass. I mean, there's also prophetic and just in prophecy of preaching, but the idea of predicting the future, that idea of looking ahead, and the prophets would tell of things which will come to pass, and we talk about those things coming to pass as fulfillments. Well, the Bible also refers sometimes to the fulfillment of types. It will talk about things that are presented as a type and how Christ or someone else is a fulfillment of that type. But the type isn't actually a specific prediction. It's a real-life historical event, a person, a particular ritual, even a place that had historical significance. It really happened, just the way the Old Testament says. And yet the New Testament then comes back and says, you know what? It was what it was in the Old Testament, but more. God was giving us some foreshadowing. He was giving us some pictures of things that would come so that we could better understand the significance of that which is new. Okay, so there's a real historical event which is later seen to have significance in relation to a future situation that has some similarity. Okay, so the type does have historical meaning and is significant in itself. It's significant what happened to Israel there in the wilderness for them in that day in history. But it's also significant for us. And the parallel that comes later is called the antitype. Now, we think of the word anti as meaning being opposed to or being against or being opposite. But actually it comes from a Greek preposition that means instead of or in place of. Okay, so the antitype is basically that New Testament reality that now comes kind of in place of, or that is the Old Testament is seen to kind of picture that. And it comes and it takes its place, if you will. So what you have when you have a type and an antitype is some sort of analogy, some sort of point of comparison that connects the two. And let me give you one example, and you don't need to turn here, but this comes from the teaching of Jesus, just to illustrate the idea of a type and an antitype. In John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Okay, so there he's quoting an Old Testament passage. He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Okay, and if we were reading that passage, we would understand that Jesus is talking about Judas, who is going to very soon thereafter betray him. And yet what Jesus had quoted was this verse from Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, David said, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now David was not there explicitly or expressly predicting the betrayal by Judas of Jesus. He was talking about, we're not sure who it was, but apparently one of his dear friends. And David says, with sorrow he speaks of his betrayal by that person. Most people think it was Ahithophel, who was a trusted advisor to David. And he betrayed David by joining in Absalom's rebellion. But the idea there was David was kind of bemoaning or thinking sorrowfully about one who had been a dear friend to him who had betrayed him. So there's real historical significance there in the life of David. It really happened to him. It happened in that day. It was important. It's a historical event. And yet Jesus quotes that verse and says, this is going to be fulfilled. What David had said is going to be fulfilled. Doesn't mean David was per se predicting it. But he says, you know, that was a picture. What happened to David is going to happen to me. You're going to see the same thing fulfilled in my life here shortly. And of course, Jesus knows in his mind that what he's thinking of is that Judas will betray him. One who is seated there amongst that group of disciples is not really one of them, but a betrayer. So there's an example of what a type and an anti-type is. So now we just want to spend our time tonight talking about typology and the tabernacle. Okay, the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 5 through 10, indicates that pretty much everything that we have talked about in our study of the tabernacle, okay, the tabernacle structure, you know, the tent itself, the courtyard around it, the arrangement of things, the tabernacle's servants, its priests, the tabernacle's sacrifices, all of those things are types that point to the person and work of Christ. So we have spent, I think, 12 sessions learning about those things. And those ought not have been for us just simply history lessons, okay, or Bible knowledge lessons. But those are things that help us better to understand all that Christ has done for us. And the intention is to point our attention to Him. So let's look at those three areas where typology is clearly present in the book of Hebrews. First, this matter of the priesthood, the servants of the tabernacle. As developed in Hebrews, the service of Aaron and of his sons after him is the first major area that's emphasized as having clear, typical significance, if you want to use that term. So let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we won't read all of chapters 5 through 10, but I'm going to read a lot of the book of Hebrews tonight because most of it will speak for itself and doesn't need a lot of explanation. Hebrews chapter 5, let me start in verse 1. Writer of Hebrews says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Verse 4 says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. So those first four verses are talking about Aaron and Aaron's sons, the Aaronic priesthood. They were part of the people, so they could relate to the people. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They didn't choose themselves. They had to be born of Aaron's line. God chose that it would be the line of Aaron that would be the priesthoods. Then here's the parallel that's drawn. Look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So he was made a priest by the one who said this, and that one was God. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So let's notice these characteristics of Aaron that are shown in those first four verses. First of all, Aaron was a man, so that he can identify with men. He can be a representative of men before God. Secondly, Aaron was a priest. He was a mediator. He was ordained to offer sacrifices on behalf of men before God. And third, he was chosen by God. He and all of his sons, the priests and the high priests, after him. Okay, well, the point of similarity is Christ also is a man. Now, we understand that he is not only a man, but also God. He is both at the same time, but he is a man. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that he can then relate to us. He can understand the feeling of our infirmities. He can understand what it is like, yet without sin, but he can understand what it is like to be in the place that we are in. He's a man. He's also a priest. He's our great high priest who offers sacrifice to God. And he also, as the passage emphasizes, was chosen by God. So Aaron is the type, the pattern. Okay? And then Christ is the fulfillment, the greater, the more glorious fulfillment of that pattern. But you know what else is true in the world of types is that not only are there points of similarity, but there are always points of dissimilarity as well between the two, emphasizing really the dissimilarities as much as the similarities, and the book of Hebrews does that especially. So it's like that here. We see the dissimilarities between Aaron and Christ. Okay, the differences demonstrate the superiority of Christ, as we talked about, kind of the theme of the book. So Hebrews teaches us that Christ is not an Aaronic priest, but a priest of a superior order of priests called the Melchizedekan priesthoods. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, and we won't do that tonight. But my point is simply that God says, you know, there are differences as well. Jesus wasn't just like Aaron. There were points of comparison. There were points of similarity, but he was a whole different order in terms of the efficacy of his priestly function, in terms of who he is. Let's take a look at Hebrews 7. If you turn over to verse 23 in Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the writer says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Okay, so there had to be many of them, a succession of priests, because one high priest would die, and then there would be another high priest, and another. And they had all the service of the priests, and they would die. And so there had to be this continuous succession of priests. Verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, never replaced, never succeeded." Verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy," didn't become as in he didn't become us, but he came to serve us. "He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law," or after the law, "maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." The oath there, I think, is referring to Psalm 110, verse 4, where we're told that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, he won't change, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, God is promising that the Messiah, who Hebrews makes clear is the Son of God, will have an enduring priesthood forever. So here in Hebrews 7, we see the corresponding but dissimilar realities. Okay, in chapter 5, it kind of showed us the similarities. Now it shows us the dissimilarities. First of all, Aaron and his sons were sinners, but this man, this Jesus, is not. Secondly, at some point in each priest's ministry, it would end in death. Jesus, on the other hand, has a never-ending and eternal ministry, if you will. And you say, so why does the writer of Hebrew make these points? What does this have to do with our study of the tabernacle? Well, the answer is this, folks. Understanding the priesthood enriches our understanding of Christ and His ministry as a priest of the heavenly tabernacle. Let me have you just look over at chapter 8 and verse 1. Writer here says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." In other words, here's the point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, the Old Testament law, who serve unto the example. And the word there translated example is a different one. It means the copy or the representation and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern, according to the type showed to thee in the mount. And I emphasize this as we went through our study. Remember how I pointed out to us as we went along how God would say to Moses as he was giving him instruction there in chapters 25 through, I think, 30, 31 of Exodus, and he would say to him about those various articles, and he said, now, make it just the way that I showed you in the mount. Make it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. And he was talking about there on Mount Sinai as God communed with Moses for those 40 days and gave Moses all of those detailed instructions. But there's a sense in which, and I can't say for certain, that this is what is intended in the Old Testament Pentateuch there in Exodus. But I think there's also an implication that it also pictures not just Mount Sinai and that instruction, but the realities that are on the true Mount Zion, heaven. Because here the writer of Hebrews says, you know what, that earthly tabernacle, pitched by the hands of men, pictures a tabernacle made by the hands of God. And it's not on earth. It's somewhere else. And it's more glorious. And he says, and you know what? When God instructed Moses to make that earthly tabernacle, he told him, follow the pattern carefully because it's a pattern that pictures for us heavenly realities. Okay? Spiritual realities of our dwelling with God, of our fellowship with God. And so he says many times, God says, do it just as it was showed thee in the mount. And so God says that the priests served in a way that was a copy, a shadow. They served in that tabernacle that was, it was an example, it was a copy, it was a representation, a shadow of a greater tabernacle. They were priests. They were a copy. They were a representation. They were a pattern of what would be an ever greater and more glorious and eternal high priest. Okay, so that has to do with the priesthood, but it connects with the tabernacle itself. And is, as I said, in a sense, an allusion to the heavenly dwelling place of God. So let's turn over to Hebrews 9 and talk about the tabernacle itself and how it is a type, how it is a picture for us of heavenly realities. Okay, we've considered the servants of the tabernacle. Now we'll turn our attention to the structure, the sanctuary of the tabernacle itself. Hebrews 9, let's look in verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23. The writer here says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns, that's that word that means copy in this case, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's speaking of the bloody sacrifices and the corresponding rituals of the Old Testament. But the heavenly things themselves, the real McCoy, with better sacrifices than these, not the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures. And that's the Greek word antitupos, okay, which are the antitypes. It actually kind of flips around the correspondence, but the idea is there's that same connection, the counterpart resembling another of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here it would seem that we are being told that the Old Testament Holy of Holies represents in some way heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews does not equate the tabernacle structure with Christ, but he uses it to teach us about Christ's ministry. The tabernacle structure and its vessels and what took place on earth in the tabernacle tells us something of the work of Christ. Okay, we talked about this and we talked about the tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle, in one sense, separated God and man. I mean, God gave it to Israel as a means to be able to dwell with Him. On the top of your handout, there's that little theme verse that we have been using, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So there's a sense in which that was God's means to fellowship with His people. And yet all of the curtains and the veils and the curtain around the courtyard and all of the restrictions and limitations, God used that tabernacle not only to afford Himself access, but also to be somewhat of an obstacle to that access because of sin. So he shows us that. And although points of similarity exist, the points of contrast are more important to us. The inner veil, right? That's what kept everyone but the high priest out of the most holy place. And it kept the high priest out of the most holy place except for one day a year. Christ's ministry has provided access into the Holy of Holies, if you will. Even the high priest could enter only once a year, but we have continual and free access. So let me read here the first 10 verses in Hebrews 9. The writer here says, "Then verily, the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service," that's the priesthood, "and a worldly, an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first chamber of it, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Then verse 7 says, "But into the second," and the idea is this, "only the high priest goes. And he only goes there once a year. And he doesn't go there unless he is bringing with him blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 8 says, "The Holy Ghost," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Man did not at that point have that free access. "While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure." The word is like our word parabola, okay? Like the word parable. Jesus taught in figures. "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Better way to understand that might be until the time of restoration, when everything is made right, when the penalty for sin is fully paid, when all of it is dealt with, and there's no longer that need for the veil. There's no longer that need for separation. Let's just continue on. Verse 11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." In other words, he says, if those earthly, temporal things could bring some measure of cleansing to those people in that day, verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And folks, if you've trusted Christ, then you are right now receiving that very promise. You are receiving the blessing of all that God has made possible through the work of Christ. And so in whatever way the tabernacle and the priesthood were of spiritual benefit to Israel, Christ is for us that and more, infinitely more. Let's turn our attention to the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the tabernacle. And these things really could be applied, in a sense, to all the rituals, all the festivals. They all connected with these offerings. It all has significance. So this is the third area that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. And the major parallel involves the priests taking blood into the presence of God, as we have just read about. And you see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through chapter 10, verse 18. And I'm going to read just the first verse of chapter 10. And then verses 11 through 14, I think it'll make the point. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And it says, "For the law," okay, so the Old Testament provisions, "having a shadow of good things to come." And that's where I took the title of this session. "And not the very image of the things." So it wasn't the reality, it was just things that were given to us in advance to portray the more significant spiritual realities. The law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we remember we looked at the account of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go through elaborate rituals of preparation to deal with his own sin, to pay for the sins of the people, so that he could go into the Holy of Holies for that one day. And he couldn't sit down. He went in there. He had to have blood with him. He would go in, and we talked about how he went in the four different times, and he would take in, burn the incense there, come out, get the blood, come in, sprinkle that, go back out, get the other blood, come in, sprinkle that, and that whole process that he went through in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And yet, on the very next day, Israel would once again offer their daily morning and evening sacrifices. And on the very next Sabbath, they would offer their weekly sacrifices. And on the very next new moon, they would also offer their monthly sacrifices. And on the various festival days that we talked about throughout the year, they would offer the additional sacrifices that were instructed for that, because none of those sacrifices could ever really take away sin. It gave them a sense of what Christ had promised, that He had promised to make provisions, and that they had a short-term, if you will, sense of having been forgiven and being right with God, and yet the very next day they would know more sacrifices are needed, because there's still not that full and final and complete cleansing. And the writer of Hebrews says, but for us it isn't so. Because Christ went in one time and offered for all eternity the single sacrifice that pays the penalty in full, in complete, forever and forever and forever. You know, the high priest could never sit down. We've talked about that. No chairs in the tabernacle. No chairs in the Holy of Holies. No provisions for them ever to sit during the carrying out of their ministry functions. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that once Jesus had offered His sacrifice, He sat down. Because it was done. There's no need to go back again. No need for more sacrifices. And folks, that gives great, great blessing for us. Christ entered with blood into the presence of His Father, with His own blood, into the presence of God in heaven. So we see that superiority. The priest offered animal blood. Christ offered His own. His sacrifice was once for all, forever. Theirs was always unfinished and incomplete and in need of greater provision. Christ, on the other hand, sat down. And the priest's sacrifice could never fully and finally take away sins. Christ has. As verse 14 says, for by one offering He hath perfected, He hath completed it forever, them that are sanctified. So I want us just to give some thoughts here in conclusion and application, and encourage you again to go back and read through the book of Hebrews. You'd be hard-pressed to find a passage of Scripture that will not stir your soul more if you'll just read it through thoughtfully and reflect on the glories that we have as believers in Christ. First thing I want to point out is we need to be thankful for the fullness of revelation that we have been given. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians 3, and this will be the last passage I want to address tonight. It just kind of connects here. You know, I'm just often struck by what a glorious and wonderful thing it is to live in the New Testament age, to live on this side of the cross. Live on it with the benefit of all the revelation that we have in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, here Paul is rejoicing, similarly, that he is a servant of the new covenant, not of the old. And he says this in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 3. He says that despite all its limitations, even the Old Testament was a glorious thing. So take a look at verse 11. He says, for if that which was done away with glorious, okay, the old covenant, the Old Testament law done away, it doesn't mean that it's not still of value to us, but it means that now God is dealing with us in a new and living way. much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now let me say that for a second. So you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face so shone from having been in the presence of God that the people were scared and they put a veil over his face so that they could not fully even see the reflection of having been in the presence of God, let alone God himself. And the tabernacle was made of veils and curtains. And the people could not fully appreciate. They couldn't fully understand. And Paul says, even to that day, the Jewish people have that veil because they have not yet come to the point of understanding who Christ is, that He's the fulfillment and the answer to it all. So the veil is still there. They still don't fully appreciate and understand even those realities that were presented to them in the Old Testament. Verse 15 says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, and they will one day in mass, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, we who are now New Testament believers, with open face, literally with unveiled face, there's no veil over our face, over our eyes, over our minds, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, we live in a glorious day that we can go back and we can reflect on these Old Testament teachings about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, and understand them with far greater significance than could even those priests who were involved in the very ministry of it. Because we have the fullness of revelation. And we have the veil taken from our faces such that we can understand the glories of all that Christ has done for us. So we need to be thankful for that very thing. Second, we need to be thankful for the full and final sacrifice of our Savior. You know, we have a great privilege living in this period of time after Christ's sacrifice. And in a practical sense, what that means is that we can experience the release of guilt. We can experience that sense of having been completely forgiven and cleansed. We can have the sense of eternal security, realizing that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins once for all, and there's no need for any other sacrifice. Do you know what, folks? Old Testament Israel did not have eternal security. That's why David says things like, take not thy presence from me. He was fearful. A man after God's own heart, and yet he was fearful because they could not experience that full sense of the final removal of guilt, that full sense of having been fully and wholly cleansed every whit, of having the promise of eternal life never to be taken away. Why? Because they were reminded by tabernacle service every day, there's another sacrifice required. There's another sacrifice required. There's another sacrifice required. And they had that veil over their understanding that they could not fully appreciate the fullness of it all. Now, they could walk with God in the measure of the light that they had been given. And they could believe in that promised Messiah, and they could be saved, and they could have eternal life, and yet they couldn't fully appreciate it as we can. We can say, I know I have eternal life. We can say, I know my sins have been forgiven. I know even my future sins that I've not committed yet, God has forgiven because of what Christ has done. Now, I still need to, for daily cleansing, to ensure that I don't hamper and hinder my fellowship with God, I still need to be confessing my sins, the reality of sin in my life that's still here while I'm on this earth. But God will never hold me accountable eternally for those sins. And if you've trusted Christ, God will never hold you eternally accountable for those sins. And the New Testament declares to us plainly that we can know that. There's no doubts. There's no question marks. If we have trusted in Christ, we have eternal life. Old Testament believers did not have that the same way that we do. There were doubts, there were questions, there were uncertainties, even as they were genuine believers, many of them. So we have been a great day of privilege because Christ's sacrifice has fully and finally paid the price. The veil has been rent in two, the veil over our understanding has been lifted, and we can see fully God's plan of salvation. Finally, be thankful for the unhindered access we enjoy to fellowship with our glorious God. The veil has been torn in two. the tabernacle as something that hinders our access to God has been abolished. It's not needed anymore. We don't have to stand outside the courtyard with our hand on the head of a goat or a lamb or a bull and hand it off to a priest and ask that priest to do a sacrifice on our behalf in hopes that somehow or other that will ease the guilt of our conscience. We can simply go to God and ask His forgiveness and confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have need of no earthly mediator, no earthly priest, no earthly high priest, no cardinal, no archbishop, no pope, no synod president, nobody who stands between us and God. We come to our great God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, who alone is our high priest, our great high priest, the sole mediator between God and man. And folks, that's a great privilege. We don't have to face east. We don't have to follow a ritualistic pattern in order to somehow or other hope that we are in good conscience before God. We simply turn to the living God and talk to Him and confess and ask and beseech and pour out our hearts. That is a great and glorious privilege. And you know, as we do so, His Spirit ministers to our spirit, and He bears witness of the reality of His presence in our lives, and He shows us answers to those prayers in grand and glorious ways. Now, He did some of those things in the Old Testament day, but not with the freedom of access that we have today. And folks, we ought to rejoice in that. I am so thankful that I don't have to sit in a confessional booth and listen to you recounting your sins. And I'm even more thankful that I don't have to sit in a confessional booth and recount my sins to some other man or woman. I can go to God. And He will hear me. And He will forgive me. And He will cleanse me. And He will assure me that I am His child and that I have eternal life and that those sins are removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And folks, He promises that for each and every one of us who know Christ as our Savior. So we ought to be one group of happy folks, joyful folks, thankful folks, grateful for the privilege of living in this day, grateful for what Christ has done for us, grateful that we have the fullness of revelation that we do, grateful that we can fellowship with Him in so many different ways, and it doesn't involve a tent and a fence and animals and furniture. It involves simply coming to God in faith and calling out to Him. Well, folks, that's how we'll conclude our study of the tabernacle, and that's how we'll conclude our session tonight, by looking to the Lord in prayer. So let's do so.